Well, good morning again, everyone. Thank you, Kent. Thank you, Jod. Let me get some of these notes ready. There we go. This has been an interesting study for me. Put that down. Is that better? Am I on? Okay, thank you. Technology happens. Praise the Lord for the guys in the back that have to deal with that, you know, and support us on that. So praise the Lord for that. It's been a fun study for me, a challenging study in Psalm number 2. It's been in my heart for a few weeks. And I normally don't have 12 pages of notes. And I do. So, the last time that I was here, I got confused with the time. It seems to be a routine for me now. And I finish a little earlier. But we'll make it up today, right? So I know that in the bulletin said at home, bring a sack lunch. Right? So we're good for that. But thank you. Kimberly and Adam, when I saw you, Adam, come in, I said, I know that face, right? So welcome. Good to see you guys. Good to see you again. And all the beautiful kids there. Excellent. Excellent. Good to have you all. But anyway, so let me go ahead and start with a word of prayer. But before we do that, I know that you visited a little bit beforehand. So turn around and wave to somebody. All right? We are not going to get up. So is that Becky? Yeah, wave to somebody. There you go. You know, we see Marcus and Danny there. Good to see you guys too. So I put you on the spot so we make sure that you'll be here next week too. Anyway, so let me go ahead and pray for my benefit, right, in the Lord's glory. So, Lord God, we just want to thank you and praise you. And we thank you and praise you that you are God. And, Lord, that you ought to be honored. You ought to be praised. Lord, you are sovereign. You are the ruler of the universe, Lord. And we pray that as we study this text, Lord, that we indeed will be both encouraged and challenged by it, Lord, and that and above all, Lord, that we will get to know you, get to trust you, Lord. And as we see life getting even more difficult as days go by, Lord, that we still remember that there is a guy who's in heaven. And that is you, Lord God. And we can trust you and be confident in you, Lord. May you be honored, Lord, and glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, Psalm 2 has been in my heart. And we'll get to that psalm in a little bit. But the reason that I thought of that psalm, I was thinking about in context of what's going on in our culture. Right? And so that's what I'm going to be looking at it on that perspective to the psalm. But before I get there, I wanted to do an introduction to the things that I was thinking about. You know, and it's a little bit of a longer introduction, but I want you to think with me. And what I was thinking about was the institutions that God has put in place. The institutions that God has put in place and how they're functioning today, what is the role, and not so much there, but we'll see where we go with that. And there are four institutions that through history God has put in place. Right? The first one was marriage and the family. Second one was government. The third one was the nation of Israel. And the fourth one is the church, right? And so let me address those ones a little bit. And then in the introduction, after the introduction of that, we'll get to Psalm 2 and see why I was thinking about Psalm 2 in that sense. First, marriage and the family. When God created man, he created man in his own image. And he said, God saw that it was not good for man to be alone. So God made a helper fit for him. And he blessed them and told him to multiply, fill the earth, and rule over all creation together, right, in righteousness. And they and their descendants. So God's intent for the creation of the earth was for Adam and Eve and their descendants to rule the earth, right? They were created in God's image. In Genesis 3, 8, God knows that Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. Of course, this is perhaps a figure of speech, or maybe the first theophany of the pre-incarnate Christ, right? But what I found interesting is that when it says that they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden, is that they recognize that it was the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. So what that tells me, that this is not something that happens for the first time, right? If you have a house with a basement, right, like we do, and Ned and I spend most of our time in the basement. We are basement people, bottom people. Right? And Jeremy is normally upstairs, right? You know, we can normally tell who the kids are in the house, in part, you know, just by the way they walk. Can you tell that sometimes? You know, you hear somebody walk and say, okay, that is so-and-so. Oh, that is so-and-so. You know, I have a... So we can tell, right, sometimes by the way that people walk who they are, you know, because we heard them several times. And so this is what's happening, I believe, here with Adam and Eve, that they knew the sound of the Lord, how his sound, they recognized. It means that God will come over. God will come for a visit. What will God do? You know, the Lord will perhaps come and encourage Adam and Eve. You know, they are his image bearers. He comes to check on them. Adam, how you doing? Eve, how things going here, right? And so I think that's the thought in there, that they recognize, they are familiar with this sound. So God will come to the garden and visit with Adam and Eve. But you know what? There was another visitor that came to the garden. And he was one of those persona non grata, right? And he didn't come to encourage, right? That was Satan. He came to destroy. And what he came to destroy was that relationship that God had with Adam and Eve, that fellowship. And he succeeded. You know, Adam and Eve decided that what he had to offer, particularly Adam as the head, that what Satan had to offer was better than what God had warned. So, God is not going to do that. And so they followed that. So we see there the introduction of sin, Adam's disobedience, that ruined that relationship. You know, that's one of the characteristics of sin, right? If you were to say, what does sin do? What is that sin does? You know, sin is characterized by destroying relationships, right? We saw that in the garden. It destroyed the relationship between God and man. It destroyed the relationship between man and his wife. It destroyed the relationship between man and nature. It destroyed the relationship between man and man when Cain kills Abel. Right. So what is a characteristic of sin is that it destroys a relationship. And sin became such a problem that God had no choice but to destroy the earth. And he did. He saved a few people, you know, Noah, and he was recognized to be righteous. So because of him, God spared him and his family. So God floods the earth, the water comes down, and here is Noah. And in Genesis chapter 9, it is thought that is the place where God institutes the establishment of government. When Noah and family come out of the ark, before God makes a covenant with them that he'll never flood the earth again, he says to them that God puts capital punishment in place. And he says in Genesis 9:6, it says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image, he made them. So it's kind of interesting, right? Because the first, as it's thought out to be, the institution of the government, the second institution God established, the primary purpose of government, when God instituted, the number one thing that God said, life is sacred. And the role of government is to protect the sanctity of life. That's quite a thought, right? And that's what God established. Life is sacred. In government, you're going to protect the sanctity of life. For whoever kills man, whoever commits murder, his life should be taken from man. Why? Because man was created in God's image and humanity. You know, humanity carries or has its meaning in God, in being the creator of God. You know, if you were to ask an unbeliever, I said, what does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be human? There is no answer. Well, we're just another animal. No, you know, you ask a believer, what does it mean to be human? We are created in the image of God, right? What a great thought that God made us, you know, in his own image, right? But then as we continue in chapter 11, you know, if God puts this law against committing human murder, it's because he knows it's going to happen. People are going to get out of control, right? And then that's not the only problem that we are going to see that occurs, right? That does occur. But then when we get to chapter 11 in Genesis, God told them to disperse. And when they get to chapter 11, they don't want to disperse anymore. And pride comes into place. And in chapter 11, we read that they say to one another, come, let us, come, let us. Come, let us build a city for ourselves. Come, let us make a name for ourselves that we cannot be, so that we will not be dispersed. So the focus now became what? Us. Not God, but us. Right? Rather than doing what God wanted him to do, say, let us. It's all about us. So now the people, the nation, sought to distance themselves from God. We can do it ourselves. You know, and that's in a way, in a simplified manner, the definition of humanism. It's a non-theistic system of thought that holds that humanity is capable of self-fulfillment without recourse to the supernatural, without any thought of God. In other words, it's all about self. It's all about man. Well, to limit the impact of this system now that is self-centered, this government that is self-centered, God decides that he is going to confound their languages. They get dispersed, right, to limit the impact. But it gets bad because the nations keep on growing, right? You know, and that's a recipe for disaster, isn't it? That to remove God, to devalue human life, and exalt the autonomy of men. Not the freedom of men. Okay? Freedom has some parameters. Autonomy of men is more like in the book of Judges, right? That everybody did what they wanted to do, right? And it leads to disaster. Okay? So here we have the nations of the world going amok. So then what do we have next? And the third institution that God establishes is the nation of Israel. And he does that, he chooses these people because, you know, okay, so the world is going wild here. What does a nation ruled by God look like? How would such people live? So God raises the nation of Israel. And he says in Isaiah 43:10, we read that God basically brought up the nation of Israel to be his witness nations. So the nations of the world will look at the nation of Israel and say, wow, right? What a God they have, right? In Deuteronomy chapter 4, we read this. Surely I, it's Moses speaking, have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go out to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them. For this is your wisdom, your understanding in the sight of the people, who will hear all these things and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? For whatever reason, we may call upon him. And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you today? Right? So God says the nation of Israel, so the other nations around says, oh, you know, this is how a nation is supposed to function. This is what it means to have a nation in righteousness, a righteous nation. And we read in other places that to the Jewish people, to Israel, they said, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, you know, the Abraham, Mosaic, and new covenant, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, from whom according to the flesh Christ came, who is all over all, and eternally blessed God forever. Amen. Okay. So, and to the nation of Israel, God declared his word. I'm not going to read the verse, but we see that in Psalms 147. Israel was a privileged nation. Yet, where are they today? They don't look too good today. God kind of took a time out from them, right? They don't look too good. What is their spiritual condition and their relationship to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? How do they stand today before the God who set them apart, who called them to himself? Well, not too good. Perhaps the words that we find in the book of Judges a number of times define the nation of Israel today. And those words are, they forsook the Lord. Right? They forsook the Lord. And now we get to the fourth institution that God has established. And the fourth institution that God has established is the nation of Israel. You know, last but not least, this is different than the nation of Israel because we are not a country, we are not a nation. Well, we're a holy nation, right? A different kind of nation, right? But we are an organism, and we have been established on the foundation of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah, okay? And in this present age, we are the agency that God is using to proclaim the message of salvation, right? The body of truth that the church supports, the message of salvation, is that the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, he died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And there is salvation in no one else, right? And those who turn to Christ ought to live in a manner that brings glory to him. We read that in Isaiah, or we mentioned that in Isaiah 43:10, God had chosen the nation of Israel to be his witness nations. But the nation of Israel was disobedient, right? They forsook the Lord. And you know what? The Lord is not going to leave himself without a witness. So for this dispensation, God has given the task of being a witness, holy nation, to whom? To the church, right? In the book of Acts, we read in Acts 1:8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witness, a witness to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth." God is not going to leave himself without any witness. So he established the nation of the church to carry out the message to the world. This is who God is like. Okay? And God is king. He rules, and he rules on our hearts. This is how God's people live. This is how the world lives. This is how the human nations live. But this is how God's people live. So we ought to be that witness nation, that witness, holy nation, you know, priesthood to God. Okay? Now, this role of the church is temporary. We are a witness people to God, but it's on a temporary basis. When is it going to stop? At the rapture. Yeah. At the rapture, God is going to say, you know, church, you need a break. Come up. Right? Hey, Israel, you were my original witness nation. Get to it. Right? So God is going to put in place the two great witnesses in the book of Revelation and the 144,000 who are going to be male virgin in the book of Revelation and during the tribulation period, right? And they are going to be God's witness to the nations of the greatness of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? But for the time being, we are it. For the time being, we are it. And the gospel is a message that is the church ought to take to the world. And it's a God-centric message, isn't it? It's all about what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. It's not about us. It's not about my autonomy. It's about what God wants to do, how God wants to rule in my life. And two, the church has suffered at the hands of false teachers, false doctrine, and persecution. Thus we see that we have these four institutions that God has established: the marriage, the family, the nation of Israel, and the church, to function on his behalf on the world, right? But what I'm going to do next, before again I get to chapter 2, Psalm 2, I want to address a little bit more the idea of government. Let me work a little bit more on government, okay? And why do I want to do that? Well, the reason I want to do that, because I was thinking about it in light of what is going on today. But I also, if you think about it, of these four institutions, the family, government, the nation of Israel, and the church, which one of these has exercised or is trying to exercise more power, more authority, more influence in any of the other one? Is it government? Yes, it is, right? Government has grown in a manner and it has gone to a certain way that perhaps we need to address it a little bit, and then we'll look to Psalm 2. And so let me start there. First of all, maybe repeating a little bit what I said earlier, and that is the establishment of government. So what is the establishment of government? We saw that in Genesis 9, that God established government. We see that in Romans chapter 13. It says there, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So government is an institution that was established by God to represent God. Right? So the establishment of government is done by God. And he says, do not resist government, because if we do resist government, it's resisting God. He put that in place, right? Now, why did God establish government? Again, we talked a little bit about that earlier, and we saw that the primary role was to the protection of human life, the protection of the sanctity of life. Life is so sacred that only God can say when a life can be taken, right? Life is so sacred because we are created in the image of God. So man does not have the responsibility to decide when life begins or when it ends. That's only the role of God. And God decides when a life is to be taken or not. So the primary purpose that the government, or the initial purpose that government was instituted for, was for the protection of the sanctity of life. But there is more to it than that. In Romans chapter 13, verse 4, it says, for he is God's minister to you for good. Talking about the government. He's God's minister to you for good. So keep that in mind, that the government ought to be for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he's God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So the government protects the sanctity of life. The government ought to be the promoter of good, of righteousness, and the punisher of evil. And there's other things. There is so much that the scripture says about government. That is, sometimes just read through the book of Proverbs. If you just read through the book of Proverbs, you'll find out what a king is supposed to be like, right? What he's supposed to support, what he's supposed to endorse, how he's supposed to behave. There is a lot to it, but I have enough already here. So now we have the establishment, we have the reason. Let's talk a little bit about the warning that God gives regarding government. You know, because what is the built-in weakness of human government? What is the built-in weakness of human government? That it is human, right? Human government has a built-in weakness, is that it's human, and we'll see what that happens, right? And that's what my first line, the danger in human government is that it is human. And when its authority is exercised by those who have no fear of God, it leads to abuse. As we noticed earlier, the nation of Israel, it had the Lord as their God, as their ruler. God's chosen people, though, they thought it better that they wanted to be ruled like some everybody else, right? During the time of Samuel. Samuel is about to die, and the elders of the nation of Israel come to Samuel and say, Samuel, give us a king like the other nations. And Samuel is a little disappointed. He's angry about that, right? So he goes and talks to the Lord about that. Now, as we read the story, we think that perhaps the people had a good reason for that, because they looked at the character of the sons of Samuel and they said, we don't like these people for our leadership. You know, these are no good. So they decide that. So, but the point happens to be that when Samuel brings the issue before the Lord noted that the people had not rejected Saul, but they had rejected him, right? They wanted to be like all the nations. So they said, you know, Samuel, not Saul. They said, no, Samuel, they did not reject you. They rejected me. You know, we want to be like everyone else. We want to be like everyone else. So God grants that desire. But he warns them. Right? He warns them. And this is the message that God gives to the people. If you would, it's a little longer passage. So turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 11 through 18. Turn there with me for a second, because I want you to notice something. As we read this section, notice what phrase is repeated in the text, okay? So you have your Bible and you follow with me. Notice what phrase is repeated here in the text. It's a little large passage, but we'll go through it, okay? And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen. And some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. He will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. He will take your male and female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourself. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. Okay. Did you catch the phrase that is repeated often? What did you think it was? He will take. God says, you know, you want human government? I'm going to give you a government that is run by human that you want to choose. You want to be like everybody else? Let me tell you what he will do. He will take. 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 Right? That's a characteristic of human government, right? In other words, human government is above all self-serving. You know, what we see today, there is nothing new what we see today. God had already warned the people of Israel. Say, you don't want the Lord? You want to be ruled by like everybody else? This is what you get, a self-serving government. A government that is after themselves. I thought to mention perhaps a couple of examples from Scripture. I think they are funny. One of them, anyways. You know, we got King Solomon. He's ruling. The wisest man that ever lived, perhaps, besides the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? But like all men, he dies. Right? So his son, Rehoboam, comes to the throne. And we think, you know, the wisest man that ever lived, Solomon, who wrote all kinds of things and all that kind of stuff, right? He probably has some wisdom when it came to government and treated the people rightly. And yet we see that there is another guy, Jeroboam, who comes to Rehoboam And he says what? Basically, he says, we want tax reform. We want tax reform. You know, your dad really put a heavy burden on us. Would you be nice to us, be nice to the people, and we will gladly serve you forever. All right? So Rehoboam said, you know what? Come back in a few days. Let me talk to my people. So he went and talked to the older man, and the older man said, listen to the people. But he then decided to go and talk to the younger man, and the younger man said, nah, don't listen to the people. This is what you ought to say. So when Rehoboam answered back to Jeroboam, basically he said, you know, you want tax reform? I'll give you tax reform. You're going to pay more taxes. Right? That idea of government being self-serving. Being in authority is all about the promotion and of government. That's what we see here, right? Kind of an example. The other example that I thought that was interesting was Ahab. Now, Ahab is not known for being a good king. He's a bad king who had a bad wife. So what happened with Ahab? Well, he had a piece of lot. He had a nice garden. He liked to cultivate the ground. But there was this other guy, Naboth, who had a piece of land right next to his lot. And Ahab wanted that piece of land. So he goes to Naboth and says, Naboth, I want to buy your land. And Naboth said, I really don't want to sell it because it belonged to my family, so I want to keep that. So what does Ahab do? He begins to sob, you know. He loses his countenance. He gets really sad and this and that. And so his wife, Jezebel, sees him and says, you know what's going on, honey? So, well, you know, Naboth, he won't sell to me this piece of land. I said, don't worry, honey. I'll take care of it. Right? So she makes some trump-up charges. They accuse Naboth of idolatry. They have him killed. And then the king goes and says, you know what? The land is mine, and I don't have to pay for it. Okay? A self-serving government. A self-serving government. The story of Israel for about 500 years, right? They wanted a king like the other nation. The story of Israel is that because of what Rehoboam did, the nation got split between the northern and southern kingdom. Right? Between the northern and the southern kingdoms, they had a total of 39 kings. 39 kings. How many were good? Well, perhaps five. Yeah, perhaps five. Well, that's a bad track record, right? A self-serving government. You know, what characterized the good government? Well, what characterized the good government was that they were in line with God's will. They were trying to do God's word, right? Okay. So now let's move to the next section on government, and it's the corruption of government. As I say earlier, the weakness of the government, or human government, that is human. In the book of Isaiah, we read in chapter 5, verse 20 and 21, it says this, woe to you who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, who woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own insight. You see, in the book of Romans, it said that the government's role was to protect the right and punish the evil. But you know what government has been doing? It has been redefining what is right and what is evil. It's not the role of the government to redefine right and wrong. Who does that? God does. He has already done it. So when God says in Romans 14 that this is what the government ought to do, it's with the understanding that the government knows what is right and knows what is wrong, and he's going to promote and rule in a certain manner that is consistent with the character of God. Remember, when God was done with Saul, the prophet came to Saul and said, you know, Saul, you have been removed from your position. God has put in place, or God has sought for himself a man after his own heart. That's what a government does. And we think of, you know, but these people are unbelievers. Well, they may be unbelievers, but they have a responsibility to know what is right and wrong. Not only do they have a responsibility to know, God has given them a conscience to lead them into right and wrong. Right? So when a government tries to redefine what's right and wrong, you know, they are violating God's word, and they're violating their God-given conscience. Right? And in Romans chapter 1, you know, it says that God gives them over. Thinking about the impact that this government trying to redefine things in our culture, right, has had. You know, the redefinition of marriage and sexuality, yeah, the education and influence over children, the persecution over the nation of Israel. I'm talking about the other institutions, right? The persecution of the nation of Israel and the right to the land. And the impact of the churches on believers, you know. That is hate speech. If you speak against perversion, against immorality, that is hate speech. You know, you cannot say that Jesus Christ is the only God. That is hate speech. We're getting that way. We are getting that way. Okay? So why is this happening? Isn't God sovereign? Yes, he is. Yes, he is. But we also learn in different parts of the scripture that the kingdoms of this world are under the power of whom now? Satan. You remember the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's on the third temptation, right? Satan first tempted with one thing. They say, you know, turn the bread, the stones into bread. Jesus said, no. Then Satan says, you know, it's moving up a little bit, making the appeal greater. He said, well, prove yourself, right? But then the last temptation, the third one, he says, takes you to the top of the high mountain and shows him the kingdoms of the world. And he says to the Lord Jesus Christ, all these I will give you if you worship me, right? Wow. Did Jesus say, well, Satan, you cannot do that. You know, the kingdoms of the world do not belong to you. They belong to me. Jesus did not debate that point. As a matter of fact, many times in the scriptures, in the gospel, we find that even the Lord Jesus Christ stresses that the current world system, right, is under satanic power. He speaks in John chapter 12, chapter 14, chapter 16. You look up the verses. He says, the ruler of this world. The ruler of this world. He's not talking about himself. He's talking about Satan. In Ephesians chapter 2, the first couple of verses, talks about the prince of the power of the air who now rules on the sons of disobedience, right? The one who sets the course of this world. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, he says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. And in Ephesians 6 talks about we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, right? But against principalities and powers, right? It's talking about demonic powers there. The point that I'm trying to make is that the governments of the world, even though they are instituted by God, they have been perverted. And they are now, and even the nations, right, they are now under this satanic influence, satanic control. You know, God is sovereign, but he has given Satan his 15 minutes of Hollywood, his 15 minutes of fame. God will rule. In Psalm 47, it says, clap your hands, all you people. Shout unto God with a voice of joy. For the Lord God is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. God will rule. Okay. And that brings us now, after that short introduction, that brings us now to Psalm chapter 2. Well, we finally got. That was an introduction, wasn't it? Anyways, Man. But I wanted you to see what I was thinking about, right? How these institutions that God has established to promote Him for the good of humanity have indeed been perverted by corrupt government, who was in a way instituted by God. That is government now, right, that is doing that thing. You know, people don't like it when we say that our nation is under judgment, right? But, you know, we say it on our mind, it says one nation under God, right? I think that we ought to change that, or to say one nation under God's judgment, right? One nation under God's judgment. Now, and I don't normally like to make political speeches, but since we're talking about government, right, we're coming into an election. And I was dialoguing with some people a couple of days ago, and one made the comments that the choices are between the best of two evils, right? You have evil and you have worst evil. So, and this person will say, you know, no matter what we choose, it's bad because it's evil. So we shouldn't vote because it is evil. You know, and I held that to that thought some time ago. But then I started to think in a little bit, you know, no matter who we choose when there's an election, it is always evil. Very few Christians are going to be there. So how do we choose? Well, I thought of James chapter 4, I think it is verse 17, that says, to him who knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is right. And for me, what I thought is, you know what? I'm going to choose between two evil people, but I'm going to choose the one who will perhaps do the most right. Amen. And how am I going to do that? I'm going to say, what is the purpose of government? To protect the sanctity of life. Let me start there. Then, to promote righteousness, right? A pastor that I heard not long ago, in referring to one of the political parties, he referred to this political party as having the Romans 1 platform. I mean, he's right on. Romans 1 platform. No God and perversity. When you have no God, you have no respect for human life, and then promote perversity. Right? Yeah, you know. So I'm not trying to make a political statement. I'm just trying to figure out right here, making some connection with this government. And so now we are in Psalm chapter 2. So I'm sorry about the length of this. I'm on page 5 of my 12 pages. Psalm chapter 2 is a royal psalm. And I'm going to move a little faster. Let me do that. So it's a psalm of the king. It's a psalm about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that because when we get to, if we were to look in Acts chapter 13, verse 33, takes a phrase from this psalm and it applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will see that in a few minutes. It's a psalm that exalts the sovereignty of God. It's a psalm about royalty. Okay, it's a psalm that says the Lord Jesus Christ is going to rule. And it's addressed to the kings and rulers of this world. Okay, because they have a certain temperament, they have a certain attitude, right? And this psalm is divided in 4 parts, 12 verses, 3 verses each. We are going to see the first part is the ruler's pastures toward God. What is the pasture of the kings and rulers of the world? Toward God. The second part is God's response to the earthly king. The third part deals with the Lord Jesus Christ, the declaration, authentication, and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the last part is the admonishment to the kings to repent. And let me say something. I have one more item to address government, about government, but I'm going to mention that at the end of Psalm 2. And that section, what I'm going to address at the end is, how do we respond to this ungodly government? Okay? And that's important for us to keep in mind. So, let's go to Psalm 2. So, the first part, the first 3 verses deal with the ruler's pasture toward God. And let me read those 3 verses. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers they counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. So here we see that this psalm begins with a question. The question is going to be answered, right? But it says, why? But what's happening? What's going on? Now we see the nations. This refers to the Gentile nations. And the people refers, it's used almost like a synonym, but a nation and people group. So the point here is saying the whole world. The whole world is involved in this. From the people to the rulers, right? As the rulers go, so go the people, and the rulers reflect the direction of the people, right? Because we put in leadership the people that we want, right? So in democratic cultures, right? So that's what we see here, that these nations, and these nations say here they are in uproar, they are in rage. You know what? They are angry. They are in pandemonium. They're having riots. Okay, but what is all about? And then it says here, and it's stated on the present tense, means that this is a continuous attitude. Okay, they are in continuous attitude. And they're only not only in rage, but it says they are devising vain things. They get in the war room and they're making plans for battle. They want to fight. They got a fight coming and say, look, we are going to get ready for a fight. And then it says here that they are vain things. They are devising, they're making a strategy. Let's have a strategy meeting here. Let's get all the war geniuses, let's get together, and we are going to devise a plan. Because we got a common enemy, and we got to put him down. And the author of the psalm, who we do not know exactly who it is, says that these plans are vain. It means they are not going to succeed. They are destined to fail. They are not going to succeed. You know, we ought to say, praise God. Praise God. Because in verse 2, it says, the kings of the earth, they set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So now, what are they coming together against? Who are they coming together against? They're coming together against the Lord, against God and the Lord Jesus Christ. They say, we want nothing to do with you. Now, this is a war planning event, right? That what they want to do, they say, you know, God, we want to do away with you. We want nothing together. We want anything together with you. And we want nothing together to do with your son. We want to be rid of you. Does that sound like our culture? That Romans 1 platform? You know, I wonder if a certain people get elected to president, how will they swear? Will they say God? Will they swear on the Bible like it's been the tradition? I bet you that won't be the case. Right? I bet you that won't be the case. So they're set against the Lord, you know, and again, he's going to what? Against the Messiah. In Psalm 83, in a different context, but in Psalm 83, it says, do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace and do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult. And those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones, against your blessed one. Whoa, the people, again, reflects that idea, are coming together against the Lord, against Yahweh and his Messiah. Now, what I think about that is that that is an exercise in futility. The God who created heavens and earth, right? And these humans, they think that we are going to, or they are going to be able to do something, that their counsel is going to stand before God. And in verse 3, explains what is that, what is bothering them. He answers the question, why? And he says in verse 3, verse 3, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. See? They are in jail. They are prisoners of God. They feel that God is holding them back. You know, they want to do whatever they want. They want to be autonomous. We want nothing to God. You know, God's law, God's righteousness, God's statutes, that's binding. I want to be free from God. I want to be free from what he wants government to do. I want to rule my own way. I want to be exalted myself. I want to be the God of the nations. I don't want God to rule. I don't want God to rule. That's the intent of the people want. You know, in Psalm 14 says, the fool has said in his heart, no God. They want nothing to do with God. The fetters and cords are restraining instruments. Again, they do not want to be restrained by God. God keeps them in jail, in prison. You know, he's too binding. Again, speaking of the human, that idea of want to be autonomous. In the Gospel of Luke, the Lord Jesus Christ gives a parable, calls it the parable of the 10 minas. And there he says, Luke 19, that he speaks of a nobleman who is going away to a far country, right, to receive for himself a kingdom. So he's going to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. And then the verse says, in verse 14, it says, but the citizens of the land, his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. So, you know, we don't want you as a king. Well, sounds like familiar, right? Say, we don't want you as a king. And then the verse continues, when he returned, having received his kingdom, you know what happens? They got him anyways. They say, we don't want this man as a king. The Lord Jesus is talking about himself, right? Say, we don't want you as a king. You got me anyways, right? You got me anyways. So again, verse 1, 2, and 3 sets the stage, right, for the tone for what is the attitude of the world, of the kings and rulers toward God. And that is, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we want nothing to do with them. Open rebellion to God. Verses 4 through 6 speak about how God responds to this rebellion of men. God responds. And it's kind of funny. He says this in verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. You think that God is concerned about that? Doesn't sound like it, right? The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them with his wrath and in distress, and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill. That's basically what we read, right? So the people, so God is in there. He laughs. And this is not a laugh like a hysterical. This is a laugh of derision, right? It says on the next verse. He is going to hold them accountable, right? Think of Elijah when he was, the prophets were, there was a challenge to God, right? And the prophets of Baal are there, you know, they're from early in the morning, they're calling. And Elijah about noontime said, you know, you're not praying loud enough. Just you need to be louder. And he's mocking them, right? So that's the idea here. It's a mocking. He said, you really want to do this? He said, like I say, you really want to pick on me? Yeah, maybe it sounds like a bad idea. So we see that God responds three ways here. First, he laughs, right? And so he is not intimidated, and it's a laugh that kind of makes him not chuckle, but it's a laugh of derision. I'm moving a little faster now. And verse 5, it says that he speaks to them. And when God speaks, something happens. This is not a speaking that God is trying to comfort them. It says that God speaks to them in wrath. He threatens them. He speaks to them in anger, right? And the word there for wrath is the word that sometimes is translated nostrils. And you know, I thought of sometimes when you see on the cartoons, right? You watch a cartoon and you see this big bull, right? And he's looking at somebody and he's angry, and the steam's coming out of the nostril, right? We say he's got steam coming out of his ears, right? So that's how angry God is toward these people. He speaks with them in wrath. He's trying to intimidate them. And he does, because he says, and distress them in his deep displeasure. When God speaks, they will get distressed. They will be shaking. God is speaking with a burning anger to him. You know, everything was okay in the planning room. Everything was good in the war game section. They had their brains going. They were planning all this kind of stuff. And the reason was because they didn't know what God was about to do. They had their ideas, but they didn't know what was going on in heaven. And keep that in mind. You know, there is a little contrast going on in this verse, in this section. They are on earth. God is in heaven. They are in uproar. God is sitting down. They plot to remove God, and God laughs. Okay. They're going crazy, and God is saying, you're not going to succeed. Let me tell you what's going to happen. And he speaks to them and puts them in terror, puts them in fear. I do not know how God speaks to them, or how he will speak to them. But when he does, you're not going to miss the message. They're going to get the point. They're going to be shaken. And then in verse 6, he kind of reminds us of that story in Luke, right? God says, I have set my king. It doesn't matter what you do. I have set my king. Right? God speaks on the prophetic perfect right here. It's a done deal. You know, the king, the man, went to a far country to receive his kingdom, and the people did not want him. And then it says, when he returned, having received his kingdom, oh, the people didn't want him. What happened? He still became king. Right? And that's what it says here. We don't want you, we don't want you, we don't want you. God says, you know, I have sent my king. This is a done deal. God rejects and removes the earthly kings and puts in places his anointed one. And he says that in verse 6, yet I have set my king on my holy hill in Zion. You know, in Israel, that's where the God is going to put his king. Yes, he said, this is yet to come, the fulfillment on all of this. But we see, right, we see the temperament and the intentions of this world, the governments of the world, where things are going, right? It's going to happen. It's going to happen. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. I'm moving. Okay, let's look at verses 7 through 9. Study this psalm. Read it. You know, it's wonderful. In Psalm 3, right now, the Son is speaking, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's telling them what God had told him. And we have a declaration, an authentication, and an exaltation. And the declaration is, you are my son, right? Let me read those verses. Verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Okay. Pat verses right here, right? So the first thing we see a declaration. God says, you are my son. Right? Such a declaration of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's just as God the Father is. Right? You are my son. In the Gospels, we see that the Father's words tells the Jesus, you know, this is my beloved son. Hear him. Right? In John chapter 20, John writing about the gospel, he says, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So God makes a declaration. This is my son. Okay. And then he goes on to authenticate, and he says, today I have begotten you. And this verse, it appears twice in Scripture. Once it's in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 15, and once it's in the book of Acts. And they are a little bit different. It seems that, how did God authenticate the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he authenticated the Lord Jesus Christ at his baptism, right, by the declaration. He authenticated the Lord Jesus Christ by the works. The Lord Jesus said, I think it's in John chapter 10, if you do not believe what I say, believe the works that I do. So God authenticates that, right? But also it seems that here in Hebrews chapter 5, seems this perhaps that it is connected, because he goes on to, in chapter 6, and in verse 6, Hebrews 1, 5 and 6, in 1, 6 says, let all the angels worship him. And at the beginning it says, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, let all the angels worship him. So perhaps this is a thought of when the Lord Jesus was born, that all the angels worship him, right? It's a declaration of deity, that God is declaring the Lord Jesus Christ to be who he is by the worship of angels. But then the greater aspect is perhaps what we see in Acts 13:33, where it says there this, and we declare to you glad tidings, the promise which was made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this for us, their children, that he has raised up Jesus, as it's also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So what is the greatest authentication of the deity of Jesus Christ? The greatest apologetics. I call it the one word apologetics. The resurrection. Right? God declared that Jesus Christ is God. Why do you believe what you believe? Give me a good apologetics. Give me a good reason for that. The resurrection. The resurrection. The resurrection. That's what God has done, right? He goes on to say that in Romans chapter 1, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Right? Keep that in mind. One word, apologetics. The resurrection. Jesus rose from the grave. And the third part is the exaltation. Ask of me, right, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them to pieces, right? So the Lord Jesus Christ is going to rule. They are not going to stand in him. They are going to be shattered, right? And say, ask of me. Say, God is doing for the Son. Ask of me, you know, I will do that for you. I'm going to shatter them. I'm going to destroy them. I found this kind of curious, because if you have little children, right? Little children, normally they get in a spat, in a little, you know, fight with another kid. Maybe it's a little bit bigger. The little child will say, I'm going to get my dad. Right? We heard that before. I'm going to get my dad. You pick on me. I'm going to get my dad. I'm going to call my dad. Right? What does God do? God says, you want to pick on me? I'm going to tell my son. He changed that a little bit, right? You know, you want a piece of me? I'll tell my son. Right? That was going on. You know, God is establishing the Lord Jesus Christ. He's authenticating. And then he's exalting him. He says, you want to pick on the father? The son is coming. Are you going to send Michael and Joe? Hey, yeah. Anyway, so we have, and let me get to the last part of the section here, and it's the admonitions to the kings. And again, to summarize, let me read those verses here. Now therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. And this is the admonition to the kings. In one word, what God is saying to them is repent. It's repent. You know, we are encouraging the New Testament. We'll talk a little bit about this and coming up at the end. Is that God wants us to pray for kings and rulers, because God desires all men to come to the knowledge of the truth, all men to be saved, right? So he is warning them. And the Lord says Ezekiel, he says, do I have any pleasure that all the wicked should die, says the Lord, and not that they should turn from his ways and live? See, what God wants is people to repent. if these rulers to repent. God is not looking to these earthly rulers who seek to dethrone him, to put him down, and say, I can't wait to let you have it. God says, you know, I'm going to give you some space to repent. I'm asking you to repent. God speaks to them with an angry voice with the intent that they will listen and that they will repent, that they will be scared to repentance, if I might put it that way, right? And he calls them, you know, be wise. Think about what you're doing. Do you really want to pick on God? Be wise. You know, we see that same thought of God giving space, of warning. You know, God warns because he's giving people an opportunity. God wants to prevent, right? In Acts 17 says, truly, these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. See, judgment day is coming. And the evidence of that, God says, the authentication of that is that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. So just like here in Acts, God warns to tell the people, to give them an opportunity to repent. He speaks to them strongly so that they can repent. Like a father does to his children. Don't do that. There are terrible consequences if you do that, right? Hopefully they will listen and they will change their way. So that's what God is doing. God's strong words here are words of love for them to repent, for them to express his grace to them. It's a call to wisdom. And how is that wisdom? How is that repentance demonstrated in verse 11? It says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. You know what? It's not about you. Human government, nations, it's not about you. Governors, it's not about you. Kings, it's not about you. It's about serving the Lord with fear, with honor, right? Serving the Lord, doing his work. And then it says, rejoice with trembling. And that's a curious combination, right? Rejoice with trembling. Don't go over the line. Rejoice in the Lord, but make sure that you stay within the parameters of God. Enjoy the freedom that God gives. Do his work. And then says verse 12, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. This is what I titled the message, You Will Bow, right? You will bow. Because kissing the Son, kissing the King, was a sign of humility. We have some verses that, but the people will bow before the King and they will kiss their hand. It was, they will humble themselves before the King when it said, kiss the Son. Be reconciled to God. That's what it says. Be reconciled to the Son. Submit to the Son. Don't be a rebellion against God, but submit to him. Submit to him. The scripture tells us, if I may jump quite a bit, the scripture tells us in Philippians, it says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. You know, all these kings, past, present, and future, that want nothing to do with God, they will bow. They say, I want nothing to do with you, Lord. I want my shackles broken from you. I want to be autonomous from you. No God. You will bow. You know, whoever you are as a governor, as a president, as a senator, as a ruler, as a king, you will bow. Every knee will bow. You know, we can either bow now or bow later. But bow, we will. Right? And God is addressing these governments, these rulers who want nothing to do with him. He said, you kiss the Son. You bow down. You recognize who is in charge here, who is him. Lest he be angry and you perish in the way. You know what happens if we don't bow to Jesus now? We will bow later, but people will perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled by a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in the Lord. So that's Psalm 2, written to those in authority, written to rulers, written to those who want to do nothing with God, that reflects our culture today, where our nation is going. And it's going to get worse. It's not going to get better. You know, it's not that, you know, I think about since 1979 when I came to the United States. Well, things haven't been getting better in the last 41 years. What is the hope that it will get better in the future? None. Right? None. So that's what we have. So God talked to these people and say to them, he says to them, bow, because you will bow. Let me close with this, a few items here. As I told you earlier, there was one item that I wanted to mention at the end that was in relationship to these ungodly governments, right? How do we respond today to the ungodly governments that we have? And I wrote seven things here, okay? And so, but I want you to think about it, to keep on the back of your mind, and maybe not just all for them, but for us too. First thing we do is pray for them, right? 1 Timothy 2:1-4 says, first of all, I urge you that supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in positions of authority, high positions, that we may live a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God, who desires all men to be saved. So what do I do with this ungodly authorities? I pray for them. Okay? I pray for them. They are too created in God's image. Did you realize that? Sometimes I forget that. They are too created in God. Okay, what is that? Another thing I do according to the scripture? You know, I obey the rules. I obey the rules. Let every person be subject to the government authorities. God says, obey the rules. Right? For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So, you know, there may be better authorities, and yet there is still a representative of God. And it's my responsibility to obey the law. So we pray for them, we obey the laws. But then, above the rulers, we obey God. Above them, right? You know the stories of Peter. Both we read that in Acts 4 and Acts 5, when they're told him to be quiet, and they say, whether it's right, you know, judge for yourself, right? Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. What is right in the sight of God? I'm not concerned about what you say. I'm concerned about what God says. And God says, I need to listen to him before I listen to you, right? So we obey the law, we obey the government. Well, when the government infringes in the areas that God has authority, then we say, you know what, this is not your area of responsibility, and I'm going to obey God. So what do? We pray for them, we obey them. But above all, we obey God. This is one that I didn't like, but I had to put it for myself, right? What do? We as Christians, that we see what's happened. I hate to break it to us, but we need to prepare for persecution. Prepare for persecution. In 2 Timothy 2:3 says, yes, all who decided to live godly will suffer persecution. 1 Peter 2:21 says this, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving for us an example that we should follow in his steps. And again in 1 Peter 4, he says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trials which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Prepare for persecution. Okay? We don't like to think about this. We like good news. And there is good news. But we need to think about that things are not going to get better. Prepare for persecution. Keep that in mind. Okay. Pray and encourage one another. Right? Pray and encourage. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a matter of some, but exhorting one another as much more as you see the day drawing near or approaching. You know, well, things are going to be worse. And you know what we need to do as things get worse? We need to disperse. Yeah. No. We need to come together. Things are getting worse, and we say, well, let me go hide. No. Let's get together. Amen. Right? That's what the scripture says. You know, we are intimidated. You know, fear is a terrible thing. We need not to be afraid. Right? Christ has won the victory. So we pray for one another. We encourage one another. We meet together. Do the work of the ministry is another thing, right? Equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. Minister to one another. That's something that we need to be doing, right? Praise the Lord for the work that was done in Larry's and Karen's house, right? What a great way for the body to get together. You know, it's good when people minister one-on-one. That's great. And it's also great when the body comes together to say, you know, there is a need here that it takes more than one person. Let's get the body together to do that. Yeah, minister, do the work of the ministry. It takes many shapes, the work of the ministry. That's one area. So serve one another. And last one, rejoice. Rejoice. 1 Peter 4:13 says this, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of the suffering of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. You know, if you suffer with Christ just a little bit, rejoice just a little bit. But if you suffer for Christ a lot, rejoice a lot. Right? Rejoice. And then the last verse I wanted to share is in the rejoice. The Lord talked to his disciple and said, you know, who I am? Who do you say that I am? Who do people say that I am? And this and that. And then the Lord said to Peter, and I say that you are Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The power of Satan, the gates of Hades, are not going to put the church down. We may suffer. We will be persecuted. We are going to be going through some difficult times. But the gates of Hades are not going to prevail. Okay, I spoke a little too long. I know that you know this. So next time that I speak, I'll cut it down for 10 minutes. How about that? Would that work? Okay.